Good evening once again. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 2. And if you are a visitor or not used to attending Sovereign Grace, what we like to do is just open up the Bible and work through a book of the Bible, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And my pattern has been to look at a New Testament book in the morning and an Old Testament book in the evening, and we are confident, because this is God's holy and inspiring word, that it's going to change us. It's going to change us more and more into the image of our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Exodus chapter 2, we're going to work through the entire chapter. I'm only going to read it once through, and then we're going to pray. And the title of the message is, "And God Knew," but really we're looking at God's sovereignty and the prayers of God's people, and looking at how those two mesh together. I think it's a really, really interesting passage of Scripture that sheds light on that, and hopefully what will happen is that you'll be encouraged by the God who knows you because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll also be really, really encouraged to seek His face and to pray. So the Word of God from Exodus chapter 2, and I'll build the context a little bit later on. Beginning at verse 1. "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because, she said, 'I drew him out of the water.' One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, 'Why do you strike your companion?' He answered, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' Then Moses was afraid and thought, 'Surely the thing is known.' When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now, the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, 'How is it that you have come home so soon today?' They said, 'An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock.' He said to his daughters, 'And where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread.' And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a sojourner in a foreign land.' During those many days the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. We thank God for his word. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, again we come to you thanking you for your gifts, thanking you for the gift of your holy word. Oh, how it still speaks, how you demonstrate time and again its relevance, its timeliness. And we have confidence that this word will speak to that effect this very night in the lives of your people, working in each one what is needful, what is necessary, what is well-pleasing in your sight. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, without whom we wouldn't benefit from this word. And we ask that he would have his full-orbed ministry in our midst this night. May he teach us, may he rebuke us, may he correct us, may he train us in righteousness. And may he also do that tremendous work of saving lost souls. Lord, we, in thanking you for your gifts, we look to you once again for blessing, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to begin by talking about prayer tonight. I want to think about how you would define prayer. If somebody asks you that on the street, what is prayer? You'd probably just say it's something as simple as this. It's just having a conversation with the living God. That's a really, really good definition of prayer. But I want to define it in a different way. We've got a series title here taken from the book of Exodus, "The Lord Reigns Forever." We as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ confess that our God is absolutely sovereign. He reigns over everything, and he reigns over everything for his people. So that's what that title is meant to convey. And then you begin to think about prayer and how prayer works with that. And then I began to think about a definition of prayer that linked our conversations with God to his sovereignty. So here's the stab that I made at it, and hopefully the definition reflects the teaching of the whole counsel of God. Here it goes. So prayer, I'm going to repeat this twice, prayer is God's appointed sovereign means whereby we are graced to participate in bringing about his sovereign ends. Just let that hit you for a moment. I think it's pretty good. Spent a little bit of time thinking about it. Thought about it in the context of God's word, so here it is again. Prayer is God's appointed sovereign means whereby we are graced to participate in bringing about his sovereign ends. So now you got to think about, what are God's sovereign ends for the world, for our lives? And then you think, so prayer is God's means in participating to bring about those sovereign ends. And hopefully what that'll do is it'll actually encourage you to enter into God's presence and to pray to him. So God's sovereign working for his people and the prayers of his people for that working are at the heart of our text. Let me say that again. God's sovereign working for his people and the prayers of his people for that working are at the heart of this text. There's a whole lot of history that has been of God's sovereign plan, of his plan of redemption leading up to this point. So when we get to the book of Exodus, the book of Exodus relates the story of the redemption of God's people out of Egypt. And I made the point last week, it's a really, really important story when you're reading the Bible, because that salvation story kind of forms the literary substructure of other salvation stories that you find, first of all, in the Old Testament. So you'll get to the story of Israel's exile and return from Babylon. And a lot of the terminology that you find there is going to be based on what we find here in this salvation story. And when you get to the New Testament scriptures and you encounter this greatest of all salvation stories in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to hear a lot of terminology that's based on the Exodus. You think about Jesus standing with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. What are they talking about? They're talking about the Exodus that he will accomplish at Jerusalem. And so a New Testament reader comes across a word like that, and it conjures up in his mind all the salvation terminology of that Old Testament story. So the book of Exodus is a very, very important book. Again, the big theme I lay before you is the fact that our God rules. He reigns forever. He reigns for his people. I pull that title from Moses' song in Exodus 15, verse 18. And again, that statement teaches that God works everything after the counsel of his sovereign will. Everything. There's not one stray atom, I think R.C. Sproul said this, in the entire universe. Not one renegade atom. Everything under his sovereign sway. And he works everything after the counsel of his will in such a way that he gets all the glory. And he often does it in really, really surprising ways. We know that he's moving forward with his plan of redemption. We know that a new Eden and a new creation is coming, and yet he works his sovereign plan in often surprising ways to draw glory to himself. And you think about what we discovered last week in those two Hebrew midwives, those supervisors, Shiphrah and Puah. They seem like really weak individuals through which to work God's sovereign plan, and yet God does it. Why does he work with weak individuals? So that he gets all the praise and all the glory. That brings us to Exodus chapter 2. Now you'll recall in the story, the children of Israel are in cruel bondage to the Egyptians, and that Pharaoh, having failed to kill the sons of the Hebrews in a veiled way by manipulating those two Hebrew midwives and all the rest of the midwives, he decides against pretense, and he's just out in the open about it. And we saw this command right at the end. Remember, the Israelites are growing, they're multiplying. Multiplication was the big word in chapter 1, and we read Pharaoh at the end of the chapter saying this. Verse 22 of chapter 1, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So there's the edict that comes, and it is open and it is public. No more beating around the bush, no more hiding. It is out there, and everybody has to obey. Now we would think in the narrative, if we're reading it, that immediately after such an edict, you would find in verse 1 of chapter 2, God's people crying out. But you don't find that. Isn't that interesting? You don't find it until the very end of the chapter. And I think that's purposeful. What we find is God actually working in advance of the prayer that they utter to answer it. Isn't that encouraging? Ever thought of that? That God is working in advance of your prayers in accordance with his will to answer them. It's glorious. It's a glorious thought. We're going to come back to it. So 2 points tonight. We've got the answer prepared from verses 1 to 22. And point number 2, the answer given in the remaining verses. So the big idea, again, God's sovereignty, our prayers, how they work together, but then there's a whole bunch of little sermons in the midst of all this, a lot of lessons to draw out that are very interesting. First of all, we see the answer prepared, and the answer to the prayers of God's people for their deliverance, it's going to come in the form of who? Which character in the Old Testament? Sunday school class, who is it? Moses. And you notice actually in the narrative that the narrator is really careful not to mention many names because he wants you to focus in on Moses. He doesn't mention the parents' names. That'll come a little bit later. He leaves them unnamed. He wants you to focus in on Moses. So that's the answer that's coming. There's going to be a deliverer who's going to deliver God's people. But we see in these opening verses God preparing that answer. And number one, the first thing that we see is a Savior being rescued. And we see that in verses 1 to 10. So again, we're not going to reread this. Let me just explain it to you. So the narrator tells us that during this very difficult time, remember that edict of death, a Levite man marries a Levite woman. There's still marriages going on. That's really interesting. Their names we find out later are Amram and Jochebed. We find that in chapter 6, verse 20. And we get to verse 2 in this chapter, we discover that they have a child. And he is described for us as fine. Fine. Now we just need to stop there. There's more to that description than what most parents naturally think of their own babies. Look at my baby. I was doing that at the retirement home this afternoon. Look at my new grandbabies. Oh, aren't they cute? Aren't they fun? That's not what it's talking about here. And we actually have commentaries in the New Testament as to what the inspired writer meant here. So he's not saying, the narrator, that isn't this the cutest baby that you've ever seen? Stephen, commenting on this passage, says this, Acts 7:20, at this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And you can cross-reference Hebrews 11:23. So evidently, by that word fine, we are to understand from that he was very special. God has plans for this little one, in keeping with the promises that he had made, in keeping with his plan of redemption. And Jochebed, we read her in the text, she discerns this. She's putting it all together. Really, really interesting. She must have been very knowledgeable about the scripture, or maybe there was some special revelation that was given to her. She discerns that he is special. Now let's move on in the text. His mother doesn't obey the edict. She hides her baby boy for 3 months. That leads us to the end of verse 2. But when she can no longer do that, she kind of obeys, doesn't she? She actually does throw him into the Nile. But she makes a little basket for him before she does so. Really, really smart. You know, some believers are really, really dumb. Really, really smart. You can almost imagine if she was ever drawn before the courts, well, I did exactly what your edict said. I threw him into the Nile. But she did it in a basket. Really, really smart. Now, we find that after that happens, Moses' sister is very close by, and we later find out her name is what? Miriam. Numbers 26:59, she strategically stations herself to find out what will happen to her baby brother. And lo and behold, in God's providence, and this wasn't a typical thing for Egyptians to do, particularly among the nobility, an Egyptian princess comes down to the water to bathe right near this basket. Amazing. And she sees the basket in verse 5 and orders her servant girls to retrieve it. She's obviously curious. And she opens the basket and the baby cries. Nothing like a baby's cry to produce pity and empathy in an individual. And that's exactly what happened. And she recognized him to be a Hebrew boy. Miriam steps in at this point. What a brave big sister she is. And asked, would you like me to find a Hebrew nurse for him? Verse 7. And this is where we see something startling. She is an Egyptian princess. She knows what the law of the land is. She knows what the law of the king is, and she ignores that law. Amazing. Ignores the law of her father. And she miraculously says, you go. You go find someone to nurse this child. And of course, what does Miriam do? She brings back her mom. And the princess commands her, nurse this child, and I will pay you. I will pay you. Isn't God extraordinary what he does? Answering far above all that we could ask or imagine. He's just amazing. To which you can imagine Jochebed at this point joyfully complying to that. And Jochebed's name actually means "the Lord is my glory." Wasn't she well named? The Lord is my glory. She thinks her boy is going to die. An Egyptian princess rescues her, and she gets to nurse him for pay. Can you hear her uttering her own name in praise to the living God? The Lord is my glory. The Lord is my glory. Look at what he does. Look at how he works. And some time passes by, and we don't know exactly when, beyond Moses' weaning, perhaps. And as per their agreement, Jochebed brings the boy back to the Egyptian princess, who then adopts him and gives him his name Moses. Why? We read in verse 10, "Because I drew him out of the water." So, 3 points to think about here, maybe 4. I'll just throw another one in here, just by way of starting on these 4 points. The first point that I want us to notice in regards to the civil authority, look at the miracles that God can do. Look at the miracles that God can do. There's an edict here, kill all the baby boys, and there's someone so close to Pharaoh who says no and saves a baby boy. We have so much skepticism about what is going to be coming down the road in our day. But look at what our God can do. Look at how he can sovereignly work and trust him and look to him and pray for miracles. He's a miracle-working God. The second thing that I notice is that this couple had a kid in really evil times. You notice that? Didn't balk at getting married. Oh, we shouldn't get married right now. It's really bad out there. I mean, Pharaoh is killing all the baby boys. They don't not only get married, they have a baby boy. They had Moses, and in that, evidently trusted God and entrusted that baby to the living God. And we too live in an evil day. But let me exhort you, as I always exhort couples in premarital counseling, have children. Fill the quiver full. Trust God in that and entrust them to God. He will grant you sufficient grace and wisdom each day to navigate the evils of the day. He will do that for you. And remember Moses' story well. Look at what he can do in an evil day. Mark how God miraculously preserved him, brought him to faith, sustained him in the faith, and used him mightily for the extension of the faith. And say this, God can do exactly the same thing if he wills it for my child. Third thing, the wisdom of God's plan. Moses was raised up in a home that evidently loved the Lord, and then raised up in a worldly house so that he could learn their ways. Isn't that amazing? Stephen said in his sermon, Acts 7:22, Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. So do you see the wisdom of God in that? Moses acquired in his father's house truths pertaining to God's everlasting kingdom so that he could walk in light of it. And then he acquired in Pharaoh's house facts about a worldly kingdom so that he could later engage with it, so that he could later stand before Pharaoh and advocate for the greater king's kingdom. It's incredible how God works. So again, you're a parent now of a young child or young children, it is incumbent upon you to train up a child in the way he should go. Proverbs 22, verse 6. But here's the application. Don't do that. This is going to take some wisdom. Don't do that in a way that totally shields them from the world, but rather in a way that highlights the world's utter bankruptcy. That's how you need to parent them. We have this tendency as parents to shield them, to hover over them, to be helicopter parents and pull them out of all the things in the world. You need to train up your child in such a way that you display that the world has nothing to offer to them. Nothing whatsoever. And it's going to make Jesus even sweeter to them. Even sweeter. Fourth thing, just notice the manner of his redemption. And it's full of biblical imagery. I know it actually happened in history, actually drawn out of the water. But you think about that, that's exactly what happened to Israel later through the instrumentality of Moses and, of course, the living God. How was Israel saved? Exactly the same way Moses was saved, drawn out of the water. The saving of Moses, said one writer, was a foreshadowing of the salvation of Israel as a whole. That's what happens to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ figuratively. God sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters, Psalm 18, verse 16. And how did that happen? Well, it happened through a Savior who was unlike Moses. He was overwhelmed by the waters and then brought out of the waters, and we along with him. One of those categories that's inserted here, we see it being woven through all of Scripture in all its beauty, that we might worship the salvation that, or the Christ of the salvation that we have. Secondly, again, this is all preparatory. Answer being prepared. We've got a Savior being rescued in verses 1 to 10. And then we have a Savior's realization. Moses actually realizing, I am the Savior. See this in verses 11 to 15. Moses is now a man, verse 11. He's fully aware of his lineage. That's unlike those great movies that we've seen about the Exodus, like the Ten Commandments, where it's always a surprise that he's a Hebrew. He's not surprised. He knows exactly who he is. He knows exactly what his lineage is. He knows exactly what the promises of God are. And he knows that he is Israel's Savior. Fully aware of the burdens his people are bearing, he goes out to see them and he finds an Egyptian taskmaster beating one of his brothers. What does Moses do? Reasons I'm the Savior. He looks all around him. Nobody's around, he thinks. And he slays the Egyptian. He kills him and he buries him in the sand. Verse 12. Very next day, Moses sees two of his brothers fighting and he calls out the man who's in the wrong, and they're then is no doubt surprised that he in turn is called out and that his actions against that Egyptian taskmaster are known. And not only known by his brothers, but they are actually known by Pharaoh himself. That brings us to the end of verse 14. What does Pharaoh seek to do? Well, he seeks to kill Moses. Moses flees all the way, many miles, many kilometers across the desert, to the eastern end of the Sinai Peninsula, to the land of Midian. Midian, they were descendants of Abraham through his concubine Keturah. Those were the descendants living there, and he sits down by a well. So, three things to think about here, points to ponder. Number one, Moses knew at this point he was Israel's Savior. How do we know that? We get commentary from Stephen again. Acts 7, 23 to 25. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. Why? Verse 25. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. That Moses was to be Israel's Savior must have been revealed to him at some point by God. And so he's just seeking to act in accordance with his calling. His people, of course, they failed to recognize his calling and who he actually was. So he knows his calling. He's acting in accordance with it. Nobody recognizes him. Remind you of anybody? The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Jesus creates everything. He comes into the world. Nobody knows who he is. Not a single solitary one, except to those whom he revealed himself. You think about our calling, precisely the same. We are called to be in the salvation business, to be God's heralds, calling people to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But do we realize that? That's our purpose in life. Do we then own it? And do we do so despite the fact that apart from the Spirit working His regenerating grace, the world doesn't recognize us, doesn't recognize that this call has been placed on us? Well, may God grant us courage to enter fully into the business of our calling, the saving of lost souls. Second point to ponder, notice that Moses acted in his own strength to rescue the people. Very interesting. That's a lesson we can go immediately to application in this. We need to take that to heart in gospel ministry. You know what we're like. We get somebody before us. We so want them to be in heaven, don't we? We want our loved ones to go to heaven, don't we? We share them the message of Jesus. We say, we're sinners. We need Him. He's the Savior. He lived for us. He died for us. Believe on Him. And then we want to close the deal, and so we've come up with all sorts of mechanisms to do this. Panic benches back in the olden days, walking down the aisle in newer days, signing in a Gideon Bible. Only the Spirit can save. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nada. Squat. Nothing. You can't do anything without Jesus. One writer said, no matter how talented we think we are, no matter how great our training or education, no matter how successful we have been in business or politics, no matter how noble our cause, unless Jesus Christ is working in us spiritually, we are unable to accomplish anything at all for the Lord. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, God makes things grow. We need to remember that. The third thing that I want to take away from this, Moses' desert experience wasn't for nothing. He had to go all the way across the Sinai Peninsula. What was that for? You realize that everything that happens in your life is for a purpose, right? Who's he going to lead through the wilderness sometime later? He's going to need to know the wilderness. They don't have Google Maps. They don't have a GPS. Moses is the GPS, God preparing him in advance. Moses probably didn't know this at all, but looking back on it, he goes, ah, now I know what that was for. It was to lead this people through the wilderness. This is how God works. God ordains everything, redeems everything for his kingdom work. Nothing wasted in our lives. Subpoint number three, under point number one, the answer being prepared in this person of Moses, we see a Savior being refined. Verses 16 to 22. Well, where have we left Moses? He's at the well, way over in the land of Midian. Just happens to be that the seven daughters of the priest of Midian, whose name is Reuel, later known as... Don't you remember his name? Jethro! Jethro, that's right, Reuel or Jethro, two names. Often people had two names in Old Testament times. They're daughters of him. They come to water their dad's flock. However, there's some unruly shepherds, and they attempt to drive their herdsmen away. So you have the daughters there, and they've got their own herdsmen, and some shepherds come along and say, hey, take a hike. We're going first. But what happens? Moses, ever the Savior, intervenes and waters their flocks. Verse 17. The daughters get home sooner than expected, so their dad then asks why in verse 18, and they answer, well, we think it was an Egyptian. He must have been wearing Egyptian garments for them to say that. They didn't get into detailed introductions at the well. He rescued us from some really bad shepherds and then proceeded to water our flock. Of course, their dad responds, well, why did you leave him behind? Such was ancient Near Eastern hospitality. Bring him here, he says, verse 20. And Moses subsequently goes for dinner and then stays. He finds a home with Reuel. He's then given Zipporah, one of Reuel's daughters, as a wife. And he has a son. And he names his son Gershom, saying, it's because I'm a sojourner in a foreign land. I'm kind of reading that as if I was Eeyore on purpose. We'll come back to that. 2 points to ponder here. First of all, notice the period of his refinement. We need other texts to get to this point and to answer this question. How long was Moses in Midian? We know how old he was when he struck down the Egyptian. He was 40. How long was he in Midian? 40 years. 40 years. Remember, I have already argued that it had been revealed to him that he would be Israel's savior. He is in Midian 40 years. 40 years of refinement. Now, that time in Midian was purposeful. He had not been shelved. Rather, he was being tempered. He was being molded. He had not been removed from service. Rather, he was being refined for greater service. He was being, again, shaped to see God for who he really is. That's chapter 3. To be taught to depend wholly on him and to be made ready for his life's greatest calling. Who else is like that in Scripture? You know, it is notable that our Savior Jesus Christ, after being made incarnate, didn't go straight to the cross. He didn't go straight to the cross. Of course, he didn't go straight to the cross because he had to fulfill all righteousness for us. But he also didn't go to the cross right away because he needed to be made ready. We've learned this in Hebrews. He needed to be made perfect or complete through what he suffered so that he could become the source of eternal salvation to all who would believe on his name. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you may perceive a particular calling on your life, and maybe you are not where you want to be. But God has you exactly where he wants you. Learn of him, lean on him, and live for him where you are, fulfilling all the scriptural obligations demanded of you where you are. Do that and wait for him to make the way to that particular calling clear. Second thing that we notice here is his demeanor during his refinement. I'm a sojourner. I don't think he's just communicating a fact in naming his son. I think he's actually communicating a little bit of an attitude. I don't belong here. Now, if we have that attitude regarding where we are, we need to put it to death. Again, our God is over all things in his Christ for his people. Ephesians 1:22. To be sure, one can pursue days of greater things for the kingdom, but do not despise the days of lesser things. Rather, with joy, bloom where you're planted. My calling to vocational ministry didn't happen overnight. It was years in the making. And even when I came to realize that God wanted me in this particular vocation, it still took a lot of time. And God graced me to be patient in that. Notice where the credit goes. God graced me to be patient in that. And so I just continued, by the grace of God, where I was to work, support my family, and served as I was able with the gifts that God had given in the local church. And God was just opening doors, and we would just peek through them and say, by your grace, we're going to enter in. And that's what we did. And eventually, it ended up to a call to Sovereign Grace Community Church in Sarnia. Hopefully that illustration helps the application. Now zooming back out, point number one, the answer prepared. And I want you to hear me well. In the narrative here, we see that our God, he's not a reactive God. God never, ever reacts, ever. He is proactive. He doesn't anticipate our needs, but he prepares to answer our cries and meet our needs according to his sovereign will and his plan. Isaiah 65:24, before they call, I will answer. I love that. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. Jesus instructs us in Matthew 6, verses 7 to 8, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. They think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need, what? Before you ask him. Amazing. He's working in advance. Now we see point number two, the answer given. Just a few verses here, verses 23 to 25. Now, to be clear, the Lord gives this answer. Yes, I will deliver you from bondage. But notice there are two truths taught here in the giving of that answer. Notice that the answer, this is so interesting, seeing the interplay, I don't know if that's the best word, God's sovereignty and our activity. Notice the answer was given according to their cry, and secondly, according to his will. First of all, according to their cry. That answer, yes, I will deliver you, according to their cry. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. Came up to God. No brass heavens there. Came up to God. Two points to think about here. Number one, they cried out for help and it came up to God. They cried out for help and it came out to God. They cried according to his sovereign will and it came up to God. James says, you do not have because you do not ask. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, let me ask you some questions. Do you want to see this place packed on Sunday nights with people seeking the Lord Jesus Christ? You want to see it? Start asking. Start asking. We had a family visiting us with us this morning who hasn't been here for 7 years, and oh, how the church has changed. And that was a result of our asking. When they left, there was barely any young families here, and we started praying fervently for young families, and guess what? Guess what God did? He answered, you do not have because you do not ask. Let us start asking. We have blessed access to God in Christ. Are we taking our needs to him? Certainly, you know, God can meet our needs according to the glorious riches of his grace without us even asking. But you know, there is a blessing in that. There's a blessing in the receiving. But there's even more of a blessing when you both ask and receive. So don't rob yourself of the blessing. I'm trying to motivate you to pray and cry out to God. Don't rob yourself of the blessing. There were those among us who way back then were crying out to God for more families. And he answered our prayers, and now we can just shout high praise to heaven and to the living God. Look at how he answers prayers. But were you there? I mean, you've been a recipient of that blessing, but were you blessed by the asking as well? Don't rob yourself of the opportunity of participating in the outworking of his sovereign will. And don't disobey his command to further his kingdom work by his sovereign means of prayer. And some of you may not be believers here in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to utter a cry out of a greater bondage, the bondage of sin and death. You're wondering, well, how might I be saved? Cry out to God and ask. And when you ask, you can be sure of this. He will answer. He will save you. Your prayer will go straight up into the throne room of heaven, and he will answer. He is merciful, and he is gracious, and he is kind. Cry out to him. Secondly, again, notice that the placement of the people's cry is significant in the chapter. I alluded to this at the outset. It is positioned after we are given evidence that the Lord was already working to answer their cry and save them. And that is such an encouragement, isn't it? God knows our need, works for our need, to meet our need before we cry out in our need. Now, it's important to note, we're not just talking about any need or what we perceive to be a need, because he answers according to his sovereign will. That's the second subpoint under point number two. So he answered according to their cry, but he also answers according to his will. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God knew. Four verbs there. God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. I just want to focus on two, that he remembered and that he knew. Very important words in the Bible. God remembered, God knew. When it comes to God, to remember means that God acts in faithfulness to the word that he has promised. That's what it means when we read that he remembered. He makes a promise, and God, in answering that promise, is basically saying, I'm faithful. He remembered. When it comes to God, to remember means to act in faithfulness to his word of promise. When it comes to God, to know doesn't just mean to know everything about something. The sense here of knowledge is relational. He knows intimately his people. And God knew. God knew. So the inspired writer here says, in essence, that God answered their prayer for their good, and the answer to that prayer was in accordance with his will. Now, what was his revealed will for Israel? He had revealed his will, what was going to happen. The people of God who were crying knew the Bible, at least the Bible that they had up to that point. And they would have known Genesis 15, verses 13 to 14, so you can turn there. This was God's revealed will. They would have known it. The Lord said to Abraham, or Abram at that point, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. They prayed that. God answered according to his revealed will. Now, two things to ponder here. Number one, God answers are always according to his will. James will move on to say, you have not because you do not ask. But then he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So when we don't receive the answer that we want for whatever it is that we want, it's because we're wanting to spend it on our passions. It has nothing to do about life with the living God, nothing about a greater relationship with him, entering more fully into that, nothing about the expansion of his kingdom. And so James says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. But if you are a Bible people and you know the revealed will of God and where the plan is headed, and you begin to pray that way, you begin to pray that believers would have more of the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives and that Christ would be made known, guess what happens? He answers. 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, what we find here, he hears us. Now, you might ask this question, what happens when we ask for something that is not in accordance with God's revealed will? I'm just going to go to J.I. Packer on this. God answers the prayer we ought to have made rather than the prayer we did make. I like that. Jesus is being our intercessor in that. God answers the prayer we ought to have made rather than the prayer we did make. The second thing that I want us to notice is that God answers a people that he knows. He knows us. He knows us intimately. He is in relationship with us through Jesus Christ, and his Spirit lives within us, and that gives us confidence that when he answers, it's always going to be for our good. It's always going to be so that we would have more joy in him. It's always going to be so that he gets all the glory. And so we respond. Well, we respond to Jesus' words when he said, "Let not your heart be troubled," with the words of this hymn writer, "His tender word I hear." Let not your heart be troubled, said Jesus. And we respond, "His tender word I hear, and resting on his goodness, I lose my doubts and fears, though by the path he leadeth, but one step I may see, his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he what? He watches me. I know he watches. He knows me. So the answer is given. The psalmist summarizes it this way. Psalm 105, verses 8 to 11. God remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute to Israel, as an everlasting covenant, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. Well, let's conclude. Now, what we've discovered here in this redemption story, people praying God's sovereignty, you also, God working in advance, preparing the answer, and then the answer being given, you also actually see that in the greater redemption story. If you really, really think about it, it's so cool. I want you just to recall an old man in the temple, righteous Simeon. We are told he was looking forward to the consolation of Israel. Luke 2:25. And surely in that posture, he was crying to God for that consolation. God in heaven just react to that? Oh, Simeon's praying. Hey, that's a really good prayer. I think I need to answer that. God is working way in advance of that prayer. God was preparing the answer for those whom he knew. And oh, how he was preparing, from the exaltation of empires all the way down to the exaltation of a humble handmaiden. And then the fullness of time comes. And Simeon lifted up his prayer to God. Oh, for the consolation of Israel. And all at once he sees them in the morning sunlight. A couple coming, carrying a baby. Now that I've held him in my arms, my life can come to an end. Let your servant now depart in peace, for I've seen your salvation, the consolation of Israel, the glory for your people Israel, and a light for the Gentiles. And he got to experience that. He got to be blessed in his asking and also in his receiving. Simeon lifted up his prayer to God, and the answer came, and Simeon was graced to experience it. Now, we're not always graced in this life to see the answer to our righteous prayers in this life. But let us be confident that God will answer in his perfect time, whether of lesser things of his will or of the greatest thing of his will. And what's the greatest thing of his will? It's the consummation of his plan. This place is not our home. There's another home that's going to come, a new heaven and a new earth. And we are encouraged to pray. And in that praying, in a strange way, says Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, we actually hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. And that works together perfectly with God's sovereignty. And I have no idea how, but it does. And it encourages me to pray. And I want to be among those who, when Jesus comes, I'm crying for him to come. And you be like that as well, each and every day. There is one biblical prayer that we ought to be praying, one in the revealed will of God, and it is this: Maranatha. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, and make my salvation complete. Well, amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, which is just chock full of lessons for us and displays who you are in your absolute sovereignty and how you work for your people and how our prayers play a part in all of that in some inscrutable, mysterious way. And Lord, we pray that we would remember who you are, our sovereign God who is working for us, and we pray that we would pray according to your sovereign and revealed will. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen.